Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and thoughts and responses of all our hearts and lives be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So the question of unity is a huge one for the United Kingdom at this time in its history, following the narrow but decisive referendum vote to leave the EU. And the media have been full of it in the last 48 hours and more, and maybe you're hoping for a bit of respite from it all this morning. Well, we'll leave the EU and its vote and its aftermath for now. If you want a reflection on it, I suggest you Google the internet to get the joint statement issued by the Archbishops of Canterbury and York. But we won't leave behind the issues of unity and division, not just because they are central to this morning's reading, which Hazel just read from 1 Corinthians, but also because they are always issues in the life of any church. That applies whether we're talking about a local congregation or a denomination or the Christianity throughout the world as a whole. In the following directives, Paul wrote, "I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it." So here we are at the third of our three communion services here in church today. Are our meetings therefore doing more harm than good? Are we guilty of the kind of divisions that Paul is taking the Corinthian church on for? Where does our unity lie, and how do we avoid division? Before we begin to answer those questions, we have to come to some understanding of what it is that Paul is actually rebuking the Christians in Corinth for. And in order to do that, we have to gain some understanding of wining and dining practices in the Roman colony of Corinth in the first century. It seems a long way from there to here, from candlelit suppers in Corinth to our very formal communion services here in church. But stay with me, and I hope we'll see the connection in the end. Originally, Holy Communion, or the Lord's Supper, was served in the context of a meal. Back then, there were no church buildings. So when Paul speaks of the church meeting together, he's not talking about people coming to church, as in St. Barnabas Church on the corner of St. Barnabas Road and Linthorpe Road. He's talking about a group of Christians, the people of God, getting together. And because there were no church buildings, Christians most often met in someone's home. And if a group of people is going to meet in someone's home, once that group reaches a certain size, the only home that's going to accommodate them is a large home. And a large home is going to be owned by a relatively wealthy Christian. So what kind of houses did upper middle class Corinthians live in? And what were their wining and dining habits? Well, their houses had a dining area called the triclinium, called that because it had three couches. That actually, apparently, the word means three couches. And it could accommodate, this room could accommodate about 10 guests. And that was where the special guests of the host would meet together. And there was also, however, an atrium, a sort of courtyard hallway, which, without couches, could accommodate about 30 people. And that was where the lesser guests would be accommodated. And the lesser guests were perhaps the younger relatives of the special guests or their slaves. They would bring their slaves along. And the lesser guests were often given either leftovers or an inferior menu to the other room where the honored guests were. So what seemed to be happening in Corinth was that A church of up to around 40 people was gathering in one of these villas. It's very likely that there were more than one of these places where Christians met. So, if you like, there was more than one house church. And who was the host having in his special room in the triclinium with his special guests? Well, it was more likely to be his fellow upper middle class, relatively wealthy and influential cronies. And who was standing or sitting in the atrium, possibly not even getting there in time because they had come straight from work? So you can see where it's going. It's highly likely, though not certain, that that is what Paul is talking about here. Corinth was a place where wealth and status counted for so much. And it seems the church was divided along class lines. The wealthy wined and dined in the triclinium, while the less well-off Christians took their chances in the atrium. And what is certainly the case is that some were getting drunk and pigging out on food, while others had nothing. They were going hungry. Well, 2 weeks ago, we had a fantastic lunch together in the hall. People brought their contributions, there was plenty of food, and there was plenty of delicious food for everyone, more than enough. Now, can you imagine what it would have been like if it had run along the same lines as a dinner party in Corinth might have done? So, what if the read room was set apart for the special guests? And the tables were set out with tablecloths, flower arrangements, silver cutlery, fancy crockery. Whereas out in the hall, there were a few tables and chairs scattered around, and most people were left standing. Back in the read room, the guests are knocking back the champagne, enjoying their lemon sorbet refresher course following their pâté de foie gras and in anticipation of the lobster thermidor. Meantime in the hall, there's some leftover bread from the next door, from the read room, and some curled up fish paste sandwiches on offer. And in the middle of it all, there's a communion service taking place. The Lord's Supper's being celebrated. It would be outrageous, wouldn't it? So unfair. And yet, it wasn't just because it was unfair that Paul took issue with this kind of behavior in the church in Corinth. It was because it shot a destructive arrow to the very heart of the gospel. And that's why he takes him back to the words and actions of Jesus at the table with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. These are the earliest recorded words of Jesus and the earliest record of the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we're about to celebrate. This letter to the Corinthians was written before any of the Gospels were written. And it's to his death on the cross for us that our Lord's words and actions point us. They're there in verses 23 to 26 of our reading, and it's worth hearing them again. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." And then Paul comments, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And as we eat and drink the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, we're taking ourselves back to the events of Calvary and the first Good Friday, when Jesus died on a wooden cross for us. It's a case of, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, we're taking ourselves back there. And we go there in our hearts and minds and spirits. We realize afresh that he died for us, for our sins. He died that we might be forgiven. He died that to make us good. We take part in the events of Good Friday and all the benefits that flow from those events. Jesus' words about the cup being the covenant, new covenant in his blood, take us back to God's promise through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, 31 onwards. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The new covenant which Jesus brought about by his death offers us forgiveness for all our sins, and so opens up the way for the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and lives, his work of transforming us into the likeness of Christ. But more than that, it's not just about me and God. When we become part of this new covenant, we also become part of God's people. I will be their God and they will be my people. Through Jesus' death on the cross, we have become part of the people of God, the people of the new covenant, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. As Paul writes in the previous chapter of 1 Corinthians, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, because we all partake of one loaf. And the way some people were given special treatment while others were excluded in Corinth denied the body of Christ. It denied what Jesus did on the cross to make us the forgiven people of God. It denied the fact that we are one body in Christ. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we're going right back to the very heart of our faith, to the death of Jesus for our sins, and to a new covenant and a new people, a new body of God's people here on earth. We're going back and we're also looking forward. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And if we celebrate communion in an unworthy manner, we're proclaiming a different message. We say, the least to the greatest aren't equal at the foot of the cross after all. God didn't form one body, one new people, when Jesus died on the cross. The old dividing walls are still there. Nothing happened. I believe Paul is even suggesting that divisions in Corinth actually denied the Lord's death, because it denied the consequences of his death in the life of his church. Now, I believe there are two main things we at St. Barnabas need to take from these verses in 1 Corinthians 11. And I suggested at the previous service that perhaps one of them is more relevant to those who were there at the 9:30 service, and the other perhaps to those of us who are here at this service. Though I've said both at the previous service, I'll say both at this service, because we are one body. The first addresses the question of whether having three distinct communion services on a Sunday morning is the kind of thing that Paul is condemning here. Well, let me point out, first of all, that this is not the first time in the history of St. Barnabas Church that we've had three distinct communion services on a monthly basis. Back in the second half of the 1980s, our main morning service was divided into two, to allow for the possibility of growing numbers in the congregation. The experts in church growth at the time were saying, once a church building became more than 80% full to capacity, then new people weren't going to stay. They weren't going to come into church, they were going to feel uncomfortable. The empty seats were going to be at the front, and nobody was going to go in and move to the front. It's good to see people at the front of this church anyway, that's good. So as a result of that decision, the congregations did grow over time. And the changes in the service pattern were made to encourage growth. We wanted more people to come to know the love of God through Jesus Christ, and we were prepared to make that sacrifice. Likewise, a few years ago now, the PCC had a day of prayer and discussion. And during that day, we looked at the demographic makeup of the population of the parish, and particularly the age makeup. And we compared that with the age makeup of the congregation. And it was abundantly evident, this is before we went on to two main services, it's abundantly evident that the average age of our congregation was significantly older than the average age of the community in the parish around us. The parish we're here to serve. And anecdotal evidence through what people had told us also suggested that many younger people didn't engage with the style of worship at our main morning service. In other words, they felt excluded by it. Now, those of you, I challenged the people at the 9:30 service to think this one through, because I thought they would be the ones who'd find this difficult to grasp, because the worship there is worship that they'd be used to. It's a worship they were often, many of them, would have been brought up in. And I thought, I asked them to think for a moment, if this service here, with its contemporary music, its amplified music, with its informal style of worship, was the only service on offer at St. Barnabas Church, would they still attend St. Barnabas Church? Now, I didn't ask for a show of hands, but I kind of have a feeling that the Leave vote might have been a wee bit higher than it was in the referendum. I don't know, but that's my guess. So, after the PCC, after a lot of prayer and discussion, made the decision to have two distinct main services here on a Sunday morning. Why? Well, because we want to be an inclusive church. A church that people of all ages could engage with and feel was theirs. We didn't want any particular style of worship to exclude people. Paul's issue with the church in Corinth was their exclusiveness. The way better off people in the congregation excluded those who were less well off. Our aim is to include people. And our longing is for more and more people of all ages to become disciples of Jesus Christ for life. So, what of the second point from all of this, the one I suggest is perhaps more relevant, of particular relevance, to this congregation? Well, it's this. There are many in this congregation, many of you, who are not card-carrying Anglicans. Not that there is such a thing. You're not card-carrying members of the Church of England. But what I mean is by that is, you're not here because St. Barnabas is a Church of England church. Many of you have come from other newer churches, other denominations. That's been your journey here. You haven't been confirmed, and you're not desperately interested in the ways of the Church of England and its hierarchy. Now, I happen to believe in the Church of England. I like the freedom, I value the freedom to think that it offers. I think one of its strengths is that we learn to live with those whose views on certain matters differ significantly from ours. Its structures, with its bishops and the elected PCCs, church councils and synods, means there are a great number of checks and balances in the way that power is exercised, and I think that's a healthy thing. It's a genuinely international body. Witness our wonderful contacts with Ghana. But the makeup of this congregation begs the question, well, what is it that unites us if it's not the fact that we're Anglicans? Well, actually, the answer ultimately is the same for both of our services. and it's expressed most clearly in our communion service. As we break bread together, as we drink of the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood, we partake together in the benefits of the events of the first Good Friday. We say, we are the people of God, from the least to the greatest. We declare the Lord's death until he comes. We say in our words and in our actions in this service, we are the body of Christ. We belong to him, and we belong to each other.